Well, good evening, friends. Let me give you all a very well welcome to chapel tonight. It's good to see so many of you gathered with us to celebrate together 203 years of the Lord's faithfulness and of our witness to the glorious gospel of the blessed God here in Belvedere. We've so much to praise the Lord for, and we're delighted to see friends and members of other sister churches joining with us, and we do warmly welcome you all in the Saviour's name. Well, let us bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer tonight. Let's pray. Our great and most glorious God, our loving Heavenly Father, how we thank you that we can enter your gates with thanksgiving and enter your courts with praise. How we thank you that we are gathered here in the name and through the merits of our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And how we thank you that we are here because of that matchless grace and love and mercy that was revealed to us even before the world began. How we thank you that we were a people loved before time. And how we thank you that you were pleased to grant that we, Lord, the chief of sinners, Lord, should be united and joined to our Saviour Jesus Christ in that eternal covenant of grace. How we thank you for that love that has been revealed to us beyond measure. That love that has lifted us from the depths and raised us to such heights so that we are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We thank you that we were chosen in him, and we thank you that nothing can ever separate us from that love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We thank you for that hope that we have in our Saviour for time and eternity, and we thank you for this grace that has been revealed to us in the gospel of your Son. Lord, we indeed would extol the wonders of our Saviour tonight. We thank you for the one who humbled himself more than any man has now been exalted to the highest place. We thank you that he is King of kings and Lord of lords and must reign till all his enemies should be made his footstool. And we thank you for that wonderful promise that you gave to him when you said, "Ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." We thank you for a Saviour who has died for a people and paid that awful price, that people from every tribe and tongue and nation may be delivered from the snares and the bondage of Satan and be brought into that glorious kingdom of the Son of your love. We thank you that we're seeing, Lord, in these gospel days, many multitudes being gathered in throughout the world. We thank you for our Saviour's kingdom, a kingdom extending without ends. And we thank you for that day when the whole earth should be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We thank you too for your goodness to your church here in Belvedere, and how we thank you for another year in which to assemble to sing your praise and to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We thank you too for the great privilege that we have of being able, Lord God, to have that deposit of truth and, Lord, being ambassadors of Christ in these days. And Lord, we do pray that you will bless us in that ministry of reconciliation as we seek to share and publish abroad the sinner's friends and beseech men and women to be reconciled through him to God. We pray that, Lord, you will indeed grant that you will awaken your church in these days. Lord, may we indeed be, Lord, terrible as an army with banners. And we pray that we may know days of your right hand again, days of your power, that we might know the Holy Spirit of God enduing us with power from on high as we seek, Father, to witness to that glorious gospel of our blessed God. We pray that you will encourage us in these days. We thank you for those who have been brought to the truth in recent times, for those who have confessed you through the waters of baptism, for those who are committed members of this church. And we thank you for those who have, Lord, served you faithfully with, Lord, the gifts that you have given and the opportunities that they have received. We pray that, Lord, your blessed hand will be upon them, and we pray that you will strengthen the bonds of Christian love and fellowship as we are labourers together with God in these days. We thank you too for those meeting with us this afternoon. We commend each one to you. We pray that, Lord, you would encourage them in their own sphere of service and in their own local churches. And we pray that in these days they may increasingly know that dependence upon you and that outpouring of your Spirit from on high as they seek, Father, to indeed proclaim the glorious gospel of redeeming love and grace. We thank you too for your servant who has come to us this afternoon, and how we thank you for him. We thank you for the many years of health and strength that you have given to him. And we praise you, Lord God, for that ministry in writing. We thank you, Lord God, for the written word. We thank you too for the spoken word. And we thank you, Lord God, that, Lord, you have brought him safely to us today. And we pray that, Lord, in the coming days, his bow may continue to abide in strength, Lord, according to your will. And we pray that you will use him and grant him much fruitfulness as he labours in the harvest field. We pray that as he opens his mouth to speak to us today, may, Lord, we hear not the words merely of a preacher. May we hear the voice of God speaking to us. May we have a fresh encounter with you through your word this evening. And may the Holy Spirit bear that witness to our glorious Saviour, that we may see him in all his majesty, his beauty, and his glory. And that we may indeed be a people again lost in wonder, love, and praise. And help us, Lord God, at such a time as this, to consecrate ourselves today, that you may be pleased to work wonders tomorrow. Lord, we look to you, and to whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And we pray that if there are any here, Lord, today, who do not know that love and grace of God in the gospel, we pray that, Lord, even this weekend, you may be pleased to, Lord, speak to them and bring them out of their darkness into your marvellous light. And we pray that many, Lord God, may bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they may know that transforming love and grace in their hearts and lives. So, Lord, do hear us for these things, forgive our every sin, and receive our worship as we bring it all in our Saviour's glorious name. Amen. Amen. Well, we usually have an annual report from our secretary, Paul Orchard, and Paul is going to come and tell us something of what the Lord has been doing over the past year.
In the last few years, I've rather taken the easy option, and rather than read out the whole report, I printed it out so you can take it away and look at it in some detail. Also, my voice being rather rough this afternoon, that is also a help. But we do present to you our report for the 203rd church anniversary and our pastor's 6th anniversary. And in that first paragraph, I just reflect on the fact that now is a very good opportunity for us to meditate on God's mercies to us over this past year. Not something we should take for granted in these days. And also, obviously, I think the scripture would exhort us at such a time to undertake a period of self-examination as individuals and as a church. And I don't say that lightly. I think we only need to look at the beginning of Revelation to see that sometimes the church's assessment of itself, where it is sometimes different from that assessment that our Lord would have as he walks amongst. So that is a great, an important thing, I think, on such an occasion. And then I'll move on to just reflect on the blessings of the ministry we've enjoyed over this past year and fellowship together in different aspects. And then undertake, just as we turn over the page, just highlight some of the different activities and outreach opportunities during the week. These have been very encouraging this past year, with many families being contacted through the different youth activities, the mums and tots. And we just long to see some of these parents and some of these contacts being really one in friendship and indeed brought under the ministry of the gospel. It's quite interesting, I mentioned there, that even at Mums and Tots, when that story you would think is just aimed at the tots, yet because it's the word of God, even at a simple level, we've proved over these past months, it can offend parents, because it is the word of God. And in a sense, we have to thank God for that. There is an active work going on there, and we pray the battles will be won, and some of these mums that come to Mums and Tots will be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the back you will see just a resume that Peter's given us of the work of the website over this last year. You will remember that in a sense this grew on us. It wasn't something that was wholly planned at the very beginning, but through the Lord's grace it's something that's grown. And you will see that back in November 2007 there were just 4,473 sermons downloaded for that month. This last month, in October 2008, there were 12,000 sermons listened to over that month. So, it's a blessing now. the Lord's using that. When you look at the different geographical locations, just for that month, encouraging to see that a large majority are in China. Over 6,000 sermons downloaded in China. So we praise God for that tremendous opportunity of outreach, and He's given us almost without us planning it, that He's using it. And from some of the feedback, we know that ministry is made a blessing. And then finally, just to mention that today is also to remember the gift of our dear pastor and his wife, 6 years ago. It coincides very much with the church anniversary timing, so we do quite conveniently bring them together. And I'll just read that paragraph. On this occasion, we also remember the Lord's gracious provision of our pastor, Mark Bradford. The welcome services were held on the 12th of October 2002, and the Lord has been very gracious to our brother and to the church, as he has been enabled by the Spirit to open up God's word to us and to preach the gospel most clearly. We extend sincerely to Mark and Marin and our love and our prayers for the coming year. And we also thank sincerely other brethren who have ministered to us over this past year. And for the members, there is a box for a love gift for Mark. And what we put in doesn't depend on whether we like Mark or not, or whether he's done different odd jobs for us or not. We reflect on the fact that Mark is a love gift to us from the Master. And that should be where our love really is going. For our dear Saviour, who's been so gracious to us in giving us an underservant, and one who indeed opens up the Word of God faithfully to us week by week. And finally, I say, we value the fellowship of our sister churches, and particularly your prayers for us as we commence another year of loving discipleship.
Thank you, Paul. Well, we're going to turn to the Word of God and our scripture reading. It's taken from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we're reading from the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, and we're commencing our reading at the first verse. Let's hear the word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And then in that tremendous final verse of the chapter, Paul sums up by saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Well, it is a tremendous joy and privilege to welcome as our preacher this evening, and God willing, tomorrow morning, Dr. John Blanchard from Banstead in Surrey. John really needs no introduction from me, as he's a household name amongst those who love the truth of the gospel. And we do thank God for him. We thank God for his ministry in writing, now amounting to, I think, 25 books. And he's brought some along to show you this evening. And we also thank God for his conference ministry, his encouragement in the work of mission and evangelism, and more recently in his popular Christian apologetics. We were so delighted to have John as a speaker during our bicentenary year, as we hired out a room in the Marriott Hotel in Bexley Heath, and John spoke on Has Science Got Rid of God? And we had a packed audience there on that evening, and it was a very encouraging time. So we do thank you very much for coming to us, John. We do look forward to your ministry to us this evening and tomorrow. And please would you convey our love and best wishes to your wife, and please assure her of our continuing prayers that she'll know that all-sufficient grace at this testing time.
Well, let me first of all begin by thanking the leadership of the church here at Belvedere for giving me the great privilege of being with you for this 203rd anniversary. Just a couple of years ago, I was invited to speak, and did, at the 175th anniversary of the Liverpool City Mission. And they reminded me that I had also spoken at the 150th anniversary of the Liverpool City Mission. I did ask them to make an early booking for the 200th anniversary. Whether they will do that is a matter, of course, for them. But that you should ask me to return, having spoken at your 200th, I consider a great honour, and it is a privilege to be here and to share in the witness in this part of our land. I am fascinated by church anniversaries. I think I've reached the age where I've become an anniversary speaker. Let's get the old boy along to speak at an anniversary, you know. And I've spoken at many, from the 5th to the 10th, to the 25th, to the 50th, to the 100th, the 200th, and even on one occasion at the 338th anniversary of one particular church. But it is a great privilege to be with you, and I've been fascinated by looking up on your website something of the church's history and background, and of course the fact that 1805 is a very important date in your history. In 1805, the President of the United States was Thomas Jefferson, the King of our land was George III, the Prime Minister was William Pitt the Younger, having a second innings at that particular task. In 1805, the Napoleonic Wars were raging, and of course on October the 21st of 1805 we had the famous historic Battle of Trafalgar, when Horatio Nelson was fatally wounded. In 1805, Beethoven and Haydn and Schubert were still composing music. Chopin had not yet been born in 1805. John Wesley had only been dead for 14 years. C.H. Spurgeon hadn't been born. William Carey was at the height of his ministry in India. Wilberforce's bill to abolish slavery was defeated in the House of Commons, and had to come back later before, of course, gloriously, it was passed. And the Christian cause, from 1805 and onwards into the 19th century, was beginning to flourish in a very remarkable way. Kenneth Scott Latourette, very well-known historian, said this: the 19th century, witnessed surges of life in the British churches which made the Protestant Christianity of the masses more vigorous than at any previous time. And of course you will know that later on in the 19th century we had the evangelical revivals in the land, small or capital R's, and great work that was done in God's name at the latter part of that century. You don't need me to tell you that things are vastly different today. And yet, times of anniversary are very naturally and obviously times, first of all, when we should look back. And we've done through the Secretary's report and so forth, and some of you look back long before that. Look back in thankfulness to God for his goodness to us as a fellowship in this place. We may also, of course, have the responsibility of looking around and asking now, here we are now at the beginning of the 21st century. What are we doing here in the place in which we believe God has placed us? What witness are we bearing in this place? How effective are we being? What vision do we have? And then, and of course, it's a time for looking forward and for praying with hope and faith and with determination that God will continue to bless the work, indeed increase the blessing on the work in the days to come. But things have changed massively in the last 203 years, in the last 103 years, in the last 53 years, have changed enormously in this land. But I want to bring before you tonight certain things that have not changed. They've not changed now, and they haven't changed when the beginning of the 19th century rolled around, when 1805 came. A preacher then would have been able to preach in some ways, perhaps except for illustrations that have occurred since then, exactly what I have to say to you this evening. Things to which we can hold with confidence, with the same confidence and tenacity as Christian believers have done for 2,000 years. And I want to begin by saying this, that the Bible has not changed in all of this time. At the coronation of our incoming monarchs, he or she is presented with a copy of the scriptures. With these words, we present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords. Here is wisdom. This is the royal law. These are the lively oracles of God. One hopes that should the day arrive when the Prince of Wales is instituted as our monarch, he won't find it necessary to change those words, even if he feels it necessary to change others. These are great words, but they only underline the Bible's own claim. Here is Isaiah, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. Here is Peter in one of his epistles speaking of the living and enduring word of God. And no book in all of literature, and that's a great statement to make because we're talking of untold millions of words, no book in all of literature has been so widely criticized, so venomously hated, so viciously attacked as the Bible. And yet it has emerged triumphant over all of those attacks. It has triumphed over the attacks of scientists, for instance. However, we remind ourselves that not all scientists are anti-God or anti-Bible or anti-Christian. That there are world-class scientists, and not a few of them in the world today, and not excluding Nobel Prize winners, who are firm believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Bible as the Word of God. But one of the greatest myths of the 18th century, the 19th and 20th in particular, is the idea that science has disproved God. That is not only untrue, it is nonsensical. Let me work you hard for just the next 60 seconds at least. To say science has disproved the Bible is not itself a scientific argument. Science says, well, the only way we can show something to be true is if it can be tested, and so on and so forth, in the laboratory conditions, if you will, and then that shows us whether a thing is true or not scientifically. But hear me carefully. The statement, quote, science has disproved the Bible, unquote, cannot be tested in that way. And so the statement in itself is not a scientific statement. So a person who says science has disproved the Bible is talking through a hole in his unscientific head, because it simply cannot be true. The Bible is God's declared word of spiritual truth. Science, proper science, not scientism, I won't go into that, but proper science is the ongoing search for truth in the natural world. Now, if you were a class in a schoolroom, especially a junior class, I would say to you, say after me, boys and girls. But I won't do that to you. But I'll say, listen to me, boys and girls. Science is as an ongoing search for truth in the natural world. But there is a supernatural world beyond the world of science. And that, amongst other things, is where the Bible speaks with great authority and power. In 1861, the French Academy of Science published a booklet listing 51 scientific facts that were, so it said, in conflict with the teaching of the Bible. Now, that was only in 1861, when this church was roughly 50 years old. So here is this prestigious scientific body saying, now here are these facts, 51 of them, and they show that we can no longer trust the Bible. Now, my friends, today, when you celebrate the 203rd anniversary of the church, every single one of those 51 scientific facts has been disowned by modern science, which now tells us not one of them is true. In 1997, Professor Peter Atkins of Oxford University lectures in physical chemistry and is an outspoken atheist, said this: science is mightier than the word, religion will atrophy and die. Well, a fat lot he knows. At the time of Mao Zedong's Cultural Revolution in China, there were 5 million Christian believers in the land, so it was full. Today, after all of those years of opposition, there are 80 million. If that is dying, long may the death continue. Isaac Newton, the father of modern science, on the other hand, said that the Bible is a rock from which all the hammers of criticism have never chipped a single fragment. So the Bible has withstood every attack of the godless scientists, and it will continue to do so. There simply is not an attack that science can mount that will show the Bible to be wrong in any way, shape, or form. It has also withstood the attacks of scholars, and many very scholarly people have felt it within their purview to criticize and condemn the Bible. Let me give you a bizarre illustration of this. In 1963, Professor A.Q. Morton of Glasgow University subjected the epistles said to have been written by Paul to computer analysis. Now, you know, you've entered the computer age here at Belvedere, and you know that computers cannot lie, that whatever a computer says, it must be true. And A.Q. Morton subjected the 13 or 14, of Paul to computer analysis, and the computer spewed out this information that Paul had not written 9 of the 14 epistles attributed to him. Therefore, we could disown the whole of the New Testament. Somebody then had the bright idea of submitting the writings of Professor Morton to computer analysis. Oh, you're way ahead of me. You're very sharp in this part of London. And the computer said that he hadn't written a word of any of his own books. The Bible has successfully resisted every attack by modernists and liberals and critics and skeptics of one stripe or another. It has also successfully resisted, and I've mentioned them in particular, the skeptics. 100 years ago, one of the world's most notorious skeptics was an American general, Lew Wallace. He was on a train journey once and met on the train a man called Robert Greene Ingersoll, who was an ambitious American politician. It's even been said that it was his strong agnosticism, that is to say, I don't know whether there's a God or not, that may have prevented him running for the office of President of the United States. And Ingersoll, in conversation with Wallace, said, you're a clever man. Why did you write a book proving that Jesus Christ never lived and therefore was not the author of the New Testament? And we know what he means by calling Jesus the author of the New Testament. Well, Wallace accepted the challenge, began to study, especially ancient literature, read manuscripts and early documents, and began to write. But the more he wrote, the more uneasy he became. And he became increasingly convinced that the facts were refusing to bend where he wanted them to bend. And the more he studied, the more convinced he became, not only that Jesus was a true historical figure, but he was indeed the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And at 50 years of age, Lew Wallace dropped on his knees and cried, O God, show yourself to me. Forgive my sins and help me to become a true Christian of Jesus Christ. Well, Wallace continued to write, and he eventually produced a very famous book. But it wasn't a book destroying or attacking Christianity. It was a book that many have seen to be a defense, indeed a proclamation of the Christian faith. And the book was called Ben-Hur. So the Bible has not changed. We have no need to be intimidated by scholars and skeptics and scientists and others who appear all over our newspapers, who take up acres of newsprint, who appear on the radio and on television. People like Richard Dawkins, for example, the best known atheist in our land today. There is no need to be intimidated or frightened by them, even if they are, as he is, a very eloquent communicator of his message, very at home on television, which is not a gift that very many people have. They live their little lives, they say their little words, they write their little books, they die their little deaths, and the Bible stands unchanged, unchanging, and unchangeable. The Bible has not changed. And secondly, God has not changed. Perhaps I should have said that first, but I say it second, and I think the reason will appear soon. Nearly 4,000 times in the Old Testament alone, 700 times in the first five books, the most disputed books, 40 times in one chapter, we read phrases like, God said, the Lord said, the word of the Lord came, thus says the Lord, and so forth. And the reason why the Bible is unchanged and unchanging and unchangeable is that its divine author is unchanged and unchanging and unchangeable. He is the unchanging God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God, is what I hear. Your pastor kindly mentioned my work of popular Christian apologetics. I go around the country, every single county and region in the nation. I've spoken in the last 5 or 6 years, and that amounts to 79 of them, by the way, and I often have a question and answer session. It's very interesting, the number of people who ask this same question: if God created everything, who created God? God created everything else. Yes, but who created God? And you can sometimes see a person who's obviously an atheist or agnostic or a skeptic, almost folding his arms and saying, now that's got him, let's have him answer that. And I always delight to say, well, that's about the easiest question I could ever get. Very simple question to answer. It's the same answer as to the question, why are some circles square? And then they look totally baffled, their eyes get glazed over, and I say, well, what you are saying to me is, but that is silly, there are no square circles, no circular squares, so that's a silly question. And I said, now, if that's what you're saying, you're absolutely right. And who created God is also a silly question, and I'll show you how. Who is this God of whom you're speaking? Well, he's the God revealed in the Bible. And what does the Bible tell us about this God? Well, one of the things the Bible tells us about him is that he is from everlasting and to everlasting and without beginning or end. Now, if you want to put that in one word, you could use the word uncreated. So your question becomes, who created the uncreated God? Now, if that's not a silly question, I don't know what is. God never was created. God created time and space. He is outside and above and beyond them all. Only God can say in the entire universe, I am the Lord, I do not change. Theologians speak of the immutability of God. Well, trust them to come up with a big word. It actually means, well, now the word I'm going to use is even bigger. But those of us who don't understand the word immutability, it simply means the unchangeableness of God. And they are right to draw our attention to that. And on this, your anniversary, I would just flesh that out in two ways. Firstly, God's power has not changed. As you complete 205 years of ministry here and witness, and go on to the 200 and or other years that are to follow, I want you to have this clearly in your mind. God's power has not changed. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That speaks of simply unimaginable power. It is literally and actually beyond our imagination as to the power that would be involved in creating the heavens and the earth. There is not a single atom, not a proton, not a neutron, not a molecule that exists, but by the stupendous power of our sovereign and supreme God, who spoke, we are told, and they were made, commanded, and they were created. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Everything that we know of was created by this powerful God. So, we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament, a wonderful rhetorical question that God asks Abraham. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And we're not given an answer, because there's no need for an answer. Because the answer is obvious. There is nothing too hard for the Lord. And let me give you some examples of what that means. There is no place too hard for the Lord to work in. Now, I've had the great privilege of traveling literally all around the world preaching the gospel. I go to a city centre situation. I'm almost certain to be told, you know, it's really tough to be working and witnessing here. This is a centre of a big urban conurbation. This is a very difficult place to go. So you go to the country, where, you know, every house is 5 miles away from the next one. And the pastor will tell you, this is very tough going here. You know, we're right out in the country and communication is so difficult. Having people together, it's hard to work here. I preached in Alaska once, and almost the first thing I was told, you know, it's really difficult to preach here in Alaska. Is that difficult? People come to Alaska either to start a new life or end the one they've got. It's just very difficult to preach. So I went to Hawaii. And, you know, Hawaii, you're just thinking of beaches and palm trees and everything is wonderful. I stepped out of the airplane, was met by a pastor. He got me in his car, and a few yards outside of the airport, we're in about a 10-lane motorway. Hundreds of cars flying in each direction. He said to me, "Welcome to paradise." And so if you're thinking of going to Hawaii, you might want to think again. But one of the things I was told there was, you know, it's difficult to preach the gospel here in Hawaii because people are so concerned with pleasure and so forth. There is nowhere, well, I was told of only one place. It was here in England, and someone said, you know, people are just longing to hear the gospel here. You just preach the gospel and they'll get converted. Only one place, and he was lying. There is nowhere where it is easy, to preach the gospel and bear witness to it. And I'm sure it's not easy here in Belvedere. It's not easy for you because of just the sheer physical situation in which you find yourselves in this particular part of Greater London and so forth. I'm sure it's not easy, but there's nothing too hard for the Lord. Belvedere is not too hard for the Lord to work in. There's no place too hard for the Lord to work in. There's no person too hard for the Lord to save. You may have been preaching, teaching, witnessing, sharing the gospel with a neighbor, a family member, a friend, someone at work, one of the young people here, one of the children at Sunday school age, and you may be wondering, nothing seems to be getting through. You know, I feel like giving up on that person. Well, I would encourage you not to, because there is nobody too hard for the Lord to save. We read tonight from one of the epistles of Paul. You believe anyone is too hard for the Lord to save. You haven't read Paul's story. I've been reading it myself, studying it recently in connection with something else that I'm writing. And when you think what Paul was, I mean, he was a terrorist. He was a terrorist licensed to kill. Just traveling, even going as far away as Damascus in Syria from Jerusalem. To find Christians, haul them into prison, get them persecuted, tortured, and put to death. But he wasn't too hard for the Lord. There's no problem too hard for the Lord to solve. I'm sure that in a local church like this, you'd be a unique church on the face of the planet if from time to time you didn't have problems within the fellowship, within the membership. Practical problems of where do we go from here, what do we do in this situation. There is no problem too hard for the Lord. So God's power has not changed. And secondly, God's love has not changed. Because God is unchangeable and his love has not changed. He created the world in love. He upholds it in love. He allows the gospel to be preached in love. He calls people to himself in love. He upholds his own people in love. He provides us with pastors and teachers the word of God in love. Oh, and he disciplines us at times in love. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And a few verses later there in Hebrews, we're told why. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. My friends, God is more concerned with our holiness than he is with our happiness. So easy for us. It is so terribly easy for us to be primarily concerned with the feel-good factor rather than the be-good factor. God is concerned with the be-good factor. He is more concerned with our holiness than with our happiness. And there are times when he causes us to go through difficult situations in our lives. And beyond all of that is his love. Even the most difficult, the most painful. Thomas Watson, one of my favorite Puritans, has said, the worst God can do to his children is to whip them to heaven. Did you get that? That's the worst. The worst is to whip them to heaven. It's the end product that counts. That's what God is concerned about. Our earthly holiness, which will lead certainly to our eternal happiness. So, God has not changed. And thirdly, the gospel has not changed. And this is the heart of the Bible's message, the gospel of Christ. Dr. Andrew Alexander at Princeton University, after a lifetime in teaching theology to students and so forth, said this shortly before in his last days, all my theology is reduced to this narrow compass. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now, why can that gospel not change? The reason is, it is not a message. The gospel is not a message. The gospel is an event. Now, a message can change. We listen to politicians often enough to know that the message can change. And it can be spun. And certain emphases can be put on it. Or indeed, politicians have been known to change their minds. As something they do very efficiently. And I don't want you saying under your breath, it's the only thing they do efficiently. You let me say that in public. No. Politicians can change their minds. They find out, what is it that people want? What would people... They have focus groups. When the focus groups get together and come up with a set, well, this would be a good idea, then that becomes the policy. Now, and forgive those comments about politicians, of course, that was made very lightly. And we thank God for godly politicians, many of them in our land today. Someone doesn't like what I said about politicians. I'm really annoyed about that. But the gospel is not a message. It's not something that we're allowed to twist and to turn and to tweak and to put an emphasis. Yes, I know you're saying amen. That's fine. The gospel is an event. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He was born. He did live a perfect life. He did die on the cross. And praise God, he rose again from the dead on the third day and is alive today. Now you can't change that. You can no more change that than you can change the Battle of Trafalgar or Waterloo. These things happen. You can't undiscover radium. It happened. It was an event. And the gospel is an event, which is why our pastor read for us from 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul at the beginning of that wonderful chapter saying to the church at Corinth, and words you know so well. He is sharing with them, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and on which you've taken your stand. What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is absolutely crucial. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, which simply means in fulfillment of the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Now you simply cannot change that. That the Christian gospel is rubbished by the media, it's rejected by the masses, but it and it alone remains the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I remember my good friend Geoffrey Thomas in Aberystwyth saying to me on one occasion, we must have been discussing, I think, by letter or by email, one of the latest trends in sort of shallow water evangelicalism in our country. And he said this to me, and all we have to offer is a crucified and risen Saviour. And of course, you'll get the tone of voice in which he said that, and I won't imitate his Welsh accent. All we have to offer is a crucified and risen Saviour. And it is. That's what we have to offer, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that leads me to say, and obviously, that our responsibility has not changed. The last recorded words of our risen Saviour to his disciples come to us at the end of Matthew's Gospel, for example, words that some people call the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I will be with you always to the very end of the age. That was the Great Commission. And this is the point I want to emphasize very strongly. It was a commission given not merely to those first disciples, but ongoingly to the entire church. Let me quote Latourette again, the historian. He says that the chief agents in the expansion of Christianity, he's talking about the days of the early church, appear not to have been those who made it a profession or a major part of their occupation, but men and women who earned their livelihood in some purely secular manner and spoke of their faith to those whom they met in this natural fashion. That is his sort of rather formal way of saying the Christian church began to expand, explode in those early days, not through the ministries of a few preachers set apart and given that particular gift, but as lay people, as we would call them, ordinary Christians, shared the gospel with others. And there's a wonderful example of that. Let me read to you from the beginning of Acts 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. So here's the situation. The church has been born. It's begun to grow. Now comes a great persecution against the church. Now listen carefully. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So you've got the situation. Church is beginning to grow. Persecution comes. Everybody is scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stay behind. Verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. They were not the apostles. They were not the preachers. As Michael Green says somewhere, the gospel was too good to leave to the professionals. And it is today. It is too good to leave to the professionals. My friends, the evangelistic work of this church at Belvedere is best carried on, is properly carried on, not by the man whom God has appointed to be the preacher in this place, but by you, the members. Oh, with him too. But not by him alone. I'm going to dare to say that the major part of the evangelistic witness of this fellowship should be carried on outside of these four walls and beyond the ministry of this particular man. Now, I've not discussed that with him, but I know he agrees with me. And if he doesn't agree with me, he's wrong. And tell him so afterwards. Do you know, how much would you invest in a company that had, shall we say, and this is purely for illustration's sake, had 30 employees in the company, and then said, but we're only going to work on one day a week, and only one man is going to do the work, and the other 29 will come and listen to it. Well, don't ask me for any money to invest in that company, please. I want a company where everybody is working. And if you are a member of this fellowship, I charge you afresh, on the authority of Scripture, to do the work of an evangelist, to do evangelistic work, to be involved in the work of the church. I sometimes say that churches at times remind me of airplanes. They're very narrow, and about 5% of them are doing the work, and the other 95% are sitting around doing nothing. And sadly, that is true of some churches. The work is done by just a few people, and most of the others are doing nothing except warming the pews on Sunday, or the chairs on Sunday. Now, that's tragic. Soon after I was, before I was converted, I used to hear some children's chorus, "There's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand, 'tis a task the Master just for you has planned, haste to do his bidding, yield him service true, there's a work for Jesus only you can do." I'm glad I've remembered that for over 50 years, because it's true. And my friend, if you are, remember here, Belvedere, there's a work for Jesus only you can do. Pastor said some very kind things about me earlier in the service. There's a work for Jesus that you can do and I can't. And you may say, I couldn't stand up and preach at an anniversary. Well, maybe not. And it's only by the grace of God that I am able to. But there's a work for Jesus only you can do and that I cannot do. And the reason is, I don't live next door to your neighbours. I'm not a member of your family. I don't work where you work. I don't meet socially with the people with whom you work. There's a work for Jesus only you can do, and I can't do it, and not even your pastor can do it, but you can. There's a work for Jesus only you can do, and our responsibility has not changed. In December 1984, a dense fog shrouded the M25 near Godstow. The hazard lights were put on, but nobody took much notice. 6:15 in the morning, huge lorry loaded with huge rolls of paper overturned, and within minutes the carriageway was a scene of carnage. Dozens of cars were wrecked, many people were injured, and before it was all over, 10 were killed. Police cars were soon on the scene, and they put their warning lights on, and got as far out into the carriageway as they could, and shouted and waved and screamed at the cars coming down to slow down and to stop. Most people took no notice. They saw them go by. They got to the point where they could count the seconds before there would be a terrible screeching of tires and brakes and crashing and grinding of metal, and someone else injured or someone else dead. The policemen tell of picking up cones by the side of the motorway, flinging them at the windshields of the car, and with tears streaming down their faces, screaming for people to stop. And most people didn't. We have a greater responsibility than those policemen. And the people with whom we meet and mix are in much greater danger than the people driving down the M25 that day. And we have a responsibility to take the gospel to them, the good news that alone can deliver them from the end product of sin, which is the eternal punishment of hell. And our prayer should be, and will be in a moment when we sing the hymn, "My talents, gifts and graces, Lord, into thy blessed hands receive, and let me live to preach thy word. And let me to thy glory live, my every sacred moment spend in publishing the sinner's friend." The Bible has not changed as you reach this further milestone in the history of your church. The Bible has not changed. God has not changed. The gospel has not changed. And your responsibility has not changed. Let's pray together. Our sovereign God and Father, we thank you for this day, because it speaks of many thousands of days in the life and witness and ministry of this fellowship here in Belvedere. We thank you for it, for raising it up, maintaining it, sustaining it through all these years, and for the witness and ministry it now has. Father, we pray that you will speak to us through your word and by your Spirit in such a way that we will be obedient to the Great Commission and will take our share, perhaps as never before in the coming days, to reach out with the gospel to those who are lost. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.